One of the wonderful challenges of expository preaching is that when you come to a difficult text, you can't just skip over it. You have to deal with it. God gave us his breath for our good. And so I'm encouraging you again to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, as this morning we will consider once again a very difficult yet essential teaching from the Scriptures. This morning we give careful consideration to the Lord's teaching as it's presented to us in verses 22 through 26. Now, in many ways, as we've been working our way through these sections, I feel much like a spectator at the just recently completed Wimbledon tennis tournament. You know, that back and forth, back and forth. A couple weeks ago, we considered the sin present in Eli's house as his physical sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they displayed that their true spiritual lineage, they belonged as sons of Belial, and they didn't have a true saving knowledge of the Lord. And all of this was shown in their blatant disregard for the Lord's commands as they held in contempt the sacrifices the people made for sin. Then last week, we moved to the other side of the court, and we considered the blessing bestowed upon those who are the Lord's, those whom he terms to be godly, blessings poured upon Samuel and his parents, and indeed upon all of the Lord's lineage, all those who are savingly known by the Lord and in turn then know him intimately, personally, those who are covered by the perfect, only perfect sacrifice for sin, that of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now this morning, the volley goes back and forth. We'll consider once again the sin present in Eli's house and then be blessed with a reminder of Samuel and his faithfulness. So as we prepare to consider this mainly difficult text, let's seek the face of the Lord, the one who breathed out this word. Let's seek the Lord's wisdom in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we come through the incarnate word, we come through Christ, we come indwelt by your Spirit, we ask, Lord, that your word would speak to our hearts, that you would correct us, that you would rebuke us, that you would train us in righteousness. Lord, that we would walk faithfully before you and before a watching world. Lord, that your holiness should be seen in us. Lord, we ask that you would do with us as you would. And we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn then to the breathed out, the inspired, and therefore inerrant and infallible Word of God. This morning, give attention then as I read 1 Samuel chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 22. And only read this morning through verse 26. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear from the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the very word of God, stands forever. Have you ever just kind of sat back and wondered why you do the things you do? Some of the things we do, we just simply do because we've always done them. Sometimes we do things because others above us require us to do them. And if we don't, they may reprimand us, we may lose our jobs, we may face troubles in the IRS or whatever. But sometimes we just do things without giving them any thought at all. And sometimes we even do that in the context of our faith and even in our worship. We do things, we say things without ever giving them any real thought. And we do so without considering the purpose of why we are even doing them in the first place. And see, here's the problem with that purposelessness in our lives. Especially when it comes to the worship and our walk of faith, we have to consider the truth that the Lord will put before Samuel in chapter 16 of this very same book. That God doesn't just look at the outward. He doesn't just look at the appearance. God considers, he especially considers the heart. He weighs the heart. He weighs our motives. He weighs the purposes for which we do things. You know, so often people do good, worldly good things, but they do them without purpose, without giving proper consideration to why it is they're doing the things they're doing. And ultimately, that makes that action, in the eyes of the Lord, in a sense, almost meaningless. And the reality is it could actually be harmful, even eternally harmful to us. You know, think about the Lord. The Lord, when the Lord speaks, it's not E.F. Hutton. When the Lord speaks, we need to listen. He speaks with purpose. When the Lord acts, he always acts with purpose. And we who are made in his image, therefore we too, we being restored into the perfect image of Christ, we must always speak. We must always act with similar purpose. And that's especially true when it comes to how we speak and how we worship and how we walk to reflect Christ. For as we see laid out for us here in the text before us this morning, we must seek after God's purposes in the life of the church. And that's where the difficulty comes in the main portion of this text that I read before us this morning. We have placed before us for a second time in just a few verses the sin of Eli's two sons, his priestly sons, Hophni and Phinehas. What we see here is we see Eli confront them in their sin, but what's especially important for us to see is to see what we can't see, which is to see what he doesn't do, which is ultimately the problem. You know, it's long been argued, and I believe correctly so, that there are three distinguishing marks of a true church. We read about it in our Confession of Faith, and they have long preceded that 1561 Belgic Confession. The first mark is the faithful preaching of the Word, and given the sin just so rampant in the church, even at the doors to the church, we have good reason probably to question whether or not God's word was being faithfully proclaimed, but that's an argument from silence. We have no explicit statement one way or the other, but I think we can logically infer it. The second mark of a true church is the right administration of the sacraments. Now, while the Jewish church didn't celebrate the sacraments that we do, we have seen laid before us the outright contempt, the way these sons stole from the very offerings given to God as sacrifices for sin. As people came to this sacred offering, they held it in contempt. And the final mark of the true church is the faithful exercise of true church discipline. And it's Eli's failure with regard to this mark that we have to come face to face with as we reflect upon this text and apply it to the church today. Church discipline is a challenging thing. Nobody likes it. It's not like the officers, whether it's in a church or in a presbytery, are like, yeah, get to do discipline again. I've told you many times, I serve on our presbytery's judicial commission. And most of the cases that we've had have dealt with husbands abandoning their wives. And so I go to these meetings and have to sit in judgment over other pastors. and I come home to my wife and confess just how lousy of a husband I am. Nobody likes discipline. But it is a true and it is a necessary mark of a true church. Therefore, we have to reflect upon the purpose of church discipline, which is always God's glory. As I've mentioned, church discipline, yeah, it's a difficult topic. Difficult to discuss, even more difficult to practice. I was talking with a pastor in another presbytery recently, and he said, we have these cases, but we don't want to do the discipline. But that's a mark of a true church. So we have to consider the question, why, when is church discipline necessary? I mean, certainly we don't haul people in before our session for every sin from every single member. So what's that line? What's the line that when it is crossed that it requires, underline bold, requires the church to act? Well, we see in this text that church discipline is required when the sin is notorious in its nature. Now, we saw notorious sin back in verse 14 with regard to the priest's practice when it came to the sacrifices that were being made. Indeed, in verse 14, it says, this is what they, Hophni and Phinehas, did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. That sounds fairly notorious. It occurred against all of Israel. But in these verses this morning, you see that exact same expression is used by Eli when he rebukes and confronts his sons. Let me reread just quickly verses 22 through 24. Now, Eli was very old, okay, and he kept hearing. Notice this is a repeated sin. He keeps on hearing it. It keeps going. He kept hearing it. All that his sons were doing to all of Israel. It's reflecting back on the sin and the sacrifices. But also, and in addition, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. They keep on telling me about this. No, my son, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. So their previous religious sin, contempt for the offerings of God, is now coupled with their sexual sin at the very door to the church. Both were openly committed before all of Israel to see. And so we see the fulfillment of the first requirement for church discipline, that is, that it be a notorious sin. See, the principle is private sins are to be dealt with privately. Go and tell him his fault alone. But public sins have to be dealt with publicly. We then see the second requirement for church discipline is shown to us, at least by Eli's beginning of action, that of his action of confrontation. Eli confronts them. He personally confronts his own sons. This we are called to do. We must lovingly confront others in their sin. But let's be honest. Such loving confrontation is something that we frequently fail to do. But what did Jesus say? Matthew 18. If we can just as easily see that as when your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Notice Jesus doesn't here give us an option. When someone sins against you, Jesus gives two imperatives, two commands. So to not follow the command of Jesus, what do we call that? That's sin. He says, go to them. Take the initiative. You go to them. Don't wait for them to come to you and confess it and repent. You go to them and tell them of their fault. In other words, we're to confront our sinning brother. And the Apostle John, in the chapter 5 of his first epistle takes it to a wider level, that we are to confront any whom we witness in sin. We're to go to our sinning brothers as Eli did with his very own sons. We are to go and to tell them their faults. But there are two important biblical concepts that we have to bring with us when we go to confront. First, we have to do so, I've been saying it, do so in love. We don't point out a brother's sin to go, look how small and how weak and how bad you are, all the while patting ourselves on the back at how righteous we are. Remember, Jesus said, when you go to confront, take the plank out of your own eye first. The reason we go to a sinning brother is because we love them. Because we see that the sin in their lives is actually hurting them, and it's hurting the glory of God and the beauty of His church. We go to them for their own good and for God's glory. And secondly, we go out of a sincere desire to see them repent. That's the heart of Jesus' teaching there in Matthew chapter 18. Sin is to be confronted so that the sinner would see the gravity of their sin, that they would understand the danger of continuing in such sin, that they would turn from it, confess it, turn from it, and turn to the one who made the offering for their sin, to experience then the joy and peace of reconciliation. In the case of notorious sin, the church must lovingly confront the sinner, seeking their repentance, restoration, and reconciliation. But what happens when the typical thing happens? What happens when we go to confront someone in sin? The receiver of that confrontation gets defensive, and we don't want to hear it, and we don't want to repent. What happens when someone refuses to sin? Well, then the church is called to act. Eli confronted his sons. He tells them, you know, if your sin was just against man, then God can deal with that. But you're sinning against God, so what are you going to do? And in this confrontation, it then says in verse 25, but they would not listen to the voice of their father. They would not confess their actions as sin. They would not turn from their sin. They just simply kept on keeping on. And that's where Eli failed. Richard Phillips writes, Eli's failure is seen in that although he heard about his son's sins and he talked to them about their behavior, he did nothing to curb their wicked actions. He had an obligation to act when they failed to repent. Dr. Phillips continues, Eli had an obligation to remove them from their office and to install other qualified and godly priests. He had one right at his side. How often have churches failed to act when the pastors are guilty of such horrendous sin? Despising the sacrifices for sin. Sexual immorality on the very steps of the church. Under the church's authority. And often we fail to act. When a confronted sinner refuses to repent, the church must act. Sometimes we simply have to admonish the sinner. Sometimes we have to remove the means of grace from them, bar them from coming to the supper to let them see the gravity of what they're doing, how they're not able to rightly participate in the supper. Sometimes in the case of a church officer or a pastor, it becomes necessary to actually remove them from office. Doesn't mean we say they're not a Christian, but it means you're not qualified to serve anymore. This Eli should have done. You're sinners. You're refusing to repent. Well, I can keep you from being such a sinner as the priest in the sanctuary. and he failed to do so. And then there are those extreme cases that the church must excommunicate the unrepentant sinner. They must, as Jesus said, put them in a place of being viewed as a Gentile or a tax collector. As the scriptures say, in other places, we literally hand them over to Satan. Satan, have your will with them. But again, the idea is do so that they see the gravity of the sin and they turn from it. That's always what our desire is. For the unrepentant sinner to reach repentance, to turn from their sin, to be reconciled and restored. But if they refuse, the scriptures are clear as to their end, and the scriptures are clear as to what our responsibility is as well. Now, even so, there are many who would ask, you know what, why would a church, we're supposed to be loving, why would we ever do such a thing? We do so for the purity of God's reputation and the purity of Christ's bride. God's righteousness, his absolute holiness, his separateness from sin requires the church to act. It requires, in this case, that the wage for sin be paid. Notice what the narrator, in inspired fashion, writes in verse 25. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. They had forsaken the sacrifices for sin, not only forsaken them, held them in contempt, not only held them in contempt, they made them utterly useless. And so it couldn't be applied to them. They literally, being sons of Belial, were to be handed over to Satan. That is a fearful sentence. We've had to do that on a number of occasions here within our own church. I give thanks to God that on many of the occasions, the individual involved returned and repented and was restored. We have to value the Lord's holiness. When we accept sin, God's holiness is thrown out the window. His righteousness requires that justice be met. And when we don't want his offering for sin, we will meet it on our own. And as church, we are to take an active role in presenting to Christ a purified bride. For purity's sake, church discipline must be practiced. And therefore, those churches which refuse to practice it, refuse to practice what the Lord requires, we must understand they are not truly true branches of the Church of Christ. But I'm so thankful the text didn't end there. Discipline is hard. But the Lord speaks to the church not just of our need to be purposeful in acting in discipline. Verse 26, again, joyfully reminds us of Samuel. Remember what Dr. Davis said. Don't forget about Samuel. Don't forget about Samuel. Samuel, who stands as a bright contrast to both Hophni and Phinehas. Samuel, who, according to our text here, continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Samuel grew, not just physically, needing a new robe each year. Samuel grew spiritually. Though Eli was weak as a father and weak as the high priest, nonetheless, the Lord saw to the discipleship the growth of young Samuel, actually through Eli. And so we have to look as well this morning to the purpose of church discipleship, Christian discipleship, that being our maturity. One of the things that stood out to me when I was thinking through this, both of these points, church discipline and Christian discipleship, it's that they both share the same root word, don't they? A disciple, a learner. It means that God uses the two, he intertwines the two to mature his people so that we grow up into Christ's likeness, to grow up in our understanding, to grow up in the righteousness of our walk, that we would purposely walk with Christ, reflecting Christ in a world in need of Christ. Diving into our discipleship then, remember Jesus' command, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's part of how we make disciples. We also do so by teaching them to do what? To observe all that I have commanded you. And I would add that includes ensuring that people are seeking to observe all that I have commanded you and are disciplining those who fail to observe. So how do we accomplish that? What means do we have by which to help people to mature, to grow in their understanding of Christ? What are the means God gives us by which we are to disciple others? Well, the simple answer, and it really is a simple answer, is what we theologically call the means of grace. God gives us the Word. He gives us the sacraments. And he gives sinners access to his very throne in prayer. By these three, the disciple of Christ is able to grow in their stature before the Lord and then subsequently before men. And so let's just briefly review these three as they are necessary means of grace for our own personal growth. Our own growth as disciples, that we might become mature, reflecting Christ faithfully, we must attend to God's Word. Attend to God's Word faithfully preached as a mark of the true church. The Word. That means you have to study God's Word. You have to meditate upon God's Word. God's Word is essential to you as much as the very air you breathe. It is God's breath to you. It's God's air to you. Do you yearn to grow in your knowledge of God's Word? There are so many Christians who are content to just maintain, if you will, kind of a status quo. It's as if they say, you know what, I know enough. But we must always seek to grow. Take advantage of the means that God gives you to grow. Take advantage of our Sunday school. It can be so disheartening that one-third of the folks that show up or less to worship come to Sunday school. I don't need to grow. I don't need to learn. Our ruling elder, Riley Franklin, is going to be teaching on the book of Galatians when we return in the fall. A wonderful word on God's grace. Come and grow. Bible study. Maybe you can't make the ones that we have here. Let us know. Maybe you can start another one. Let's study God's Word together. Study it deeply. Every Monday, you get the outline, generally on Mondays, of the sermon. Spend the week in the text. Every single one of these points you should have been reflecting on from Monday through this morning. None of this should be a surprise. And pay careful attention as the word is preached. Nap time is this afternoon. Take advantage of the myriad of good tools that are available for daily devotion. But consistently spend time and effort seeking to grow in your knowledge of the Lord's word. We grow in maturity through discipleship as we study God's word, but we also grow through the right administration of the sacraments. As we come to the Lord in baptism, as we bring our covenant children in baptism, we declare a desire to grow as disciples. You notice when Jesus explains what it means to disciple, go and make disciples. What's the first step in making a disciple? Baptizing. Baptizing is a part of what we do when someone is seeking to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also obviously the picture of the washing of Christ's blood. That which we remember, that which we are nourished by when we take part in the Lord's Supper. We remember the costliness of our salvation. Our salvation didn't come to us just because we were smart enough to believe, but because the eternal God took on flesh and walked this broken, dirty world, was hated, and was crucified. It costs you faith. It costs Jesus his very life. And in it, we as well, in both actually, we see our participation as one in the fullness of the body of Christ. You know, when we are going to be celebrating one of the sacraments, okay, you may not always know when we're going to be doing a baptism until it's published in the bulletin. But with the Lord's Supper, we don't sneak that one up on you. Jeff has a schedule in the back if you need to know when it is, but it's the first Sunday of every month, right? Unless Easter happens to fall on it, then sometimes we move it. But generally, it's the first. Here's something that you've probably never considered. As members of a PCA church, we hold to our book of church order, and part of it is what they call a directory for public worship. And in that, it says that the people of God should spend the whole week preparing to participate in the supper. Preparing. Oh, yeah, we're doing that today. Well, let me have a little. I want a better piece than that. Oh, I don't like this kind of bread. On and on we can go. But we need to prepare ourselves. Spend the whole week, it says, preparing. Preparing, reflecting on our ever-growing need for Christ, reflecting upon his complete satisfaction, his filling of that need, and reflection upon our participation within the body of Christ. When we do that, when we truly spend time preparing ourselves, like when we truly spend time in his word, then we are truly nourished, we truly grow in our walk with the Lord. We truly experience a mere sensible sign as a means of grace. The word, sacraments, both means of grace. The third means by which we grow into maturity as Christians is through prayer. Heartfelt prayer. Zealous prayer. Faithful prayer. Truthful prayer. Let me say a Hannah-like prayer. You know, here's the thing. Far too often Christians, and many times, sadly, myself included, come to prayer only when all the means we've tried on our own first fail. Oh, yeah. Then we turn to prayer. But prayer should be the first thing we do. And step number two is see step number one. Paul says, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean that certainly, therefore, doesn't mean you have to pray with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. But your life should be a life of prayer. Prayer should be the first thing we do, and it should accompany everything we do. Prayer without ceasing. Prayer as an offering up of ourselves to God. We're not seeking to change God. God, if you would only just hear me and do what I want. It's an opening for God to speak to our hearts through His Spirit to change our hearts to align to His will. That's called growing in Christ. Oh yeah, that's called discipleship. That's called experience a means of grace. Prayer seeks after His glory, seeks after His righteousness for His own name's sake. Is it any wonder the Reformers have always considered prayer in the same vein as the word and sacraments as a means of grace? It's the means, most intimate means by which God changes us. So as we conclude this morning, I just want to place before you three very brief points of application. First, my friends, seek maturity in your walk with Christ. We're called, each one of us, I don't care how old you are, less than 10, over 90, we run the gamut. We are not called to just simply be converted people, happy to move along just where we are. The Christian life is one, we know this, which is ours by grace alone. But the Christian life we're to walk is by itself a life of Christian working. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul writes. Or should I say, he commands. Spend time in the Word. Read it, study it, meditate upon it daily. Don't just dust it off on Sunday morning if you dust it off then at all. Be active in your participation in the sacraments. Truly reflect upon what Christ has done for you. Truly reflect upon His grace to you and your membership within His body. And pray. Pray without ceasing, knowing that the Holy Spirit's praying right along with you. The Lord Jesus Christ is right now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. Seek maturity as you actively participate in the means of grace. Secondly, root out sin. Root out sin in your own life. Many of you love Lewis's works. And you know there's that dragon that's covered in gold. He's covered by his sin. And Aslan, the Lord, comes to him, and with his claws, he rips the scales off. And though it was painful, he could rejoice because he says he never would have clawed it off the way that Aslan did, that still would have remained on his own. Root out sin. Let the Lord Jesus take the claws to your life. And that means allow His people to confront you. Be humble enough to admit you're a sinner. Be humble enough to repent before a holy God. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ enough to come to them and confront them in their sin. Love your church enough to confront us when we sin. We have to root out sin individually as believers, and we have to do so corporately in the church as well. And finally, live purposefully for Christ. Don't be content to just float along the surface wherever it takes you. Because you know where it'll take you? It'll take you right into the world. Doing what I have always done is not a reason to do it. Hear that, church? Just because we've always done it isn't the reason to do it. Do it if it causes folks to grow in their discipleship. Do it if it gives glory and honor to Christ. But make sure you understand that it's doing that. Don't be complacent, because then you're just going to end up following the world. Do all things with purpose to glorify our God and Father, to exalt the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live a life before a watching world which is worthy of the name that you bear. To that end, let's avail ourselves now to a means of grace. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's amazing to think that guilty, vile, and helpless we can come into the presence of omnipotence, of absolute holiness and righteousness, that we can come knowing that you hear us, knowing that even in the difficult things in this life, you are working all things for your glory and our good. Lord, give us eyes to see. Change our hearts. Root out the sin in our lives. Search us, O God, and make known our sinful ways to us. Lord, enable us to humbly accept the loving confrontation of our brothers and sisters in Christ, ones who love us and seek for us to grow in Christ. Lord, give us a desire to grow in your word. Give us a desire to taste of Christ. Give us a desire to be ever in our lives in your presence. Lord, we thank you that you give us these marks, that you give us these means of grace. By your Spirit, now bless them in the lives of your people. For this we pray in Jesus' word. Amen. How about in